Well, good afternoon, everybody. It's great to be here and see so many familiar faces amongst the founding members. I'm not that old. I mean, come on. Anyway, it's great to be here and great to see brothers and sisters from Marinwood as well, the other meeting that I was a member of for the time I was in California. So I bring with you the love and greetings of our ecclesia, which is the Saanich Peninsula Ecclesia on Vancouver Island. So Vancouver is a city on the mainland, and Vancouver Island is an island on the island.
On the water.
So a lot of times when we say Vancouver Island, people go, oh, I've been to Vancouver, I love Vancouver. And I go, no, it's not Vancouver, it's Vancouver Island. So that's where we are. And John knows it well because they used to come up and visit us up there. They had a place up there for a while. Anyway, today we're going to look at Peter, his life and his letters. And the reason I describe it that way is because when we, a lot of times we look at these things independently, separately, the letters independent from his life, but you can't help but see when you read the letters, you can't help but see that there are lots of echoes of Peter's experiences that shine through in what he writes about. In fact, we see it in this very first chapter when we hear that John the Baptist describes Jesus as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And one of the first things we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 is that Peter says that Jesus was like a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that's Peter later, much later in life. He probably wrote his letters in the 60s. I think that's generally kind of the time frame. So it was some 30 or 34 years after he had his experiences in person with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think those experiences carried with him throughout his life, and they inform his writings, so that when we read 1st and 2nd Peter, if we think about Peter's own experiences, we can see a lot of reflections in what happened to him and his encounters with Jesus, which I think helps us to fill out the picture of who Peter is as a man. Now, how many people here have said to themselves or heard others say, I can really relate to Peter. Peter's a lot like me. How many people feel that way? Put up your hand. Yeah, so can I. I mean, I remember that time when I was walking on the water. And then I suddenly started to sink. Well, I remember that other time when I was preaching out in the open and I was telling the audience that they had murdered the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were responsible for his death. Or I remember that other time when I was following Jesus into the courtyard and I put myself right in the midst of my enemies and Jesus' enemies. So my point is that there are things about Peter's character that we identify with. But probably one of the main reasons for that is because Peter said things, he gave voice to things that the other disciples wouldn't give voice to. They were reticent to speak, and it was like, oh, we'll just wait for Peter to say what we're all thinking. And so, you know, even a fool, when he keeps silence, can appear like a wise man. That's sort of a bad paraphrase of the proverb. I'm going to read the proverb later on in the classes. But so, you know, in preparation for these classes, I read Brother Alfred Norris's book, Peter, Fisher of Men. And if at the end of these classes you feel like you want your money back because they weren't that great, then I just say go read Brother Norris's book, because it's absolutely amazing the insights that he has and the perspective that he has on Peter. And one of his main points is that when we describe Peter as impetuous and impulsive, we're kind of doing him a disservice. That generally speaking, Peter was a man who was brave. He was outspoken. He was eager to please. He was creative. He was faithful. No doubt he was also sometimes confused, as were the rest of the disciples. He was mistaken. He was also passionate. And sometimes he was completely in the state of denial, as we will see when we get to that section of the classes, and as we all know. So Peter was really, in many ways, he was a very special person. Yes, he was like you and me, in the same way that all the disciples are like you and me. They all had their strengths and weaknesses, and different strengths and different weaknesses, with possibly the exception of Judas. But he was actually quite a remarkable man in terms of his bravery, and hopefully we'll see that come out as we look at some of the classes, some of the text. So anyway, let's go back now to John chapter 1, the passage that we had read for us, because this is where we get the introduction to Peter. And it's quite remarkable, really, because this is, I don't know about you, but I used to sort of think that Matthew 4 was the first call of the disciples, and I kind of think that's how we grow up in Sunday school, you know. Here the disciples are by the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes along and says, follow me, and they just go, oh, okay, and drop everything and follow him. But it's kind of a ludicrous idea when you think about it that that would happen without some context to it. And the context is found here in John's gospel, because what happens in John chapter 4 is the result of a relationship that has already been established between Jesus and the disciples. And the whole point of Matthew chapter 4 is really just to emphasize the call. It's not to emphasize the relationship between them, but the call that Jesus makes to them to follow me. So here in John 1, we actually see the introduction to Jesus and Peter. And reading again from verse 35, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, it's hard to place where this is in the chronology of events in terms of the ministry of Christ. But I think there's sort of a general consensus, and John can disagree with me if I'm wrong, that this is sometime after Jesus has been baptized and has returned from the experience of the temptations in the wilderness. So, do you concur with that, John? Or yeah. So that's probably where we are. So it's very, very early on in the ministry. But John the Baptist is still working. And Jesus actually avoids taking John's disciples. He's walking past, and it is John who really introduces his disciples to Jesus. But Jesus is not there to usurp John's disciples. But John himself knows that he must increase even as I must decrease. So I think that tells us something about the character of Christ, that he recognizes that these people are suitable to follow him, but he doesn't just go out and say, hey, stop following John. John has a limited role here. His work is to bring people to repentance, but that's the end of it. I'm actually the real Savior. Jesus doesn't do that. And so the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? Now, that in itself is an interesting expression. What are you seeking? And I think Jesus had something specific in mind when he said that. On other occasions, he says, whom are you seeking? For example, in John 18 and chapter 4 and verse 7, and in John 20 and 15, Mary does not know who Jesus is when Jesus says, whom are you seeking? But she responds in the same way as Andrew does here and says, Rabbi. So on those occasions, Jesus says, whom? But here he says, what are you seeking? And I think it's an important distinction, because I think the point that Jesus is making is, what is your life purpose going to be? What are you seeking out of your life? Not whom are you seeking? I don't want you to follow me because I'm a great cult personality. I want you to follow me because there is something that is missing in your life and that you are seeking and that you want. And so he puts it that way. And so then when they respond, Rabbi, which means teacher, it's as if they're saying, we're seeking to be taught. We want to be taught. We want to be led. Show us the way. And so Jesus says, okay, come where I am. And so they stayed with him. And at that point, Jesus has the opening that he wants to talk to them, and they stay with him for the whole day. And it was about the 10th hour when they did this. Now, if we go by the Roman reckoning of time, which it's suggested that John's gospel uses the Roman, not the Jewish reckoning of time in his gospel, then this was 10 in the morning when they got there and they spent the whole day with him. Take that for what it's worth. That may or may not be accurate, but it's an interesting thought that they went there at 10 in the morning and spent the whole day with him and talked to him. So one of the two who heard Jesus speak in verse 40 and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So one of the first people to meet Jesus is Andrew, not Peter. And so Andrew goes and gets Peter, and he says, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. Now that's quite remarkable, isn't it? To see that in these first days of Jesus' ministry. You know, I had kind of forgotten that this was in the text, because I often think about, you know, Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says to the disciples, he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, well, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, that you've made this declaration. God is, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I always think, oh, that's the first point where Jesus starts to teach them about who he is. But it's not true. It's right here in John chapter 1. From the very beginning of his ministry, and John the Baptist himself has said, behold the Lamb of God. And he didn't just say that, but earlier in verse 29, he said, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Now, what did they think that meant as they were listening to John? What could that have meant? It could have meant anything to them, couldn't it? They could have still been focused on the idea that, you know, the world was the Jewish world, it was the Jewish dispensation of the day, the political order of things, and Jesus was coming and he was going to take away those sins. He was going to put everything right. He was going to be the political and religious leader, military leader perhaps even, who was going to set the nation of Israel right and clear up the whole mess. How many of them had the insight to understand John the Baptist's words, which I'm sure John the Baptist himself understood, because John and Jesus were cousins, and growing up, I'm sure they spent time together. And when Jesus comes to be baptized and John says, I have need to be baptized by you, John wasn't just making a flippant comment, but he was thinking about the intimate relationship that he had with Jesus, and he was going, Jesus, this just doesn't make any sense to me based on what we've talked about. And Jesus said, no, this is right. Suffer it to be so, and thus it will fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus is baptized. So when John says, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, there's all this idea behind it that John is trying to teach. And it's teaching from the very beginning that Jesus' life is a sacrificial life. It's a life where, from the very beginning, he is walking to the cross. And yes, we see that turning point in his ministry where it says that from this point forward, he set his face to go towards Jerusalem. But this was always the intent of his mission. It wasn't as if there was a change in his mission and in his purpose. And so then, you know, Andrew says this great thing. He says, we found the Messiah. We have found the Lamb of God, the one who is going to make a sacrifice for us. And whether Andrew himself fully understood it, it's doubtful. We know that the disciples didn't really fully understand these things until they came to fruition. So you know, Peter, I think, as he goes through his experiences and he sees Jesus led away and put on trial, I think at that point Peter knew that Jesus had to die. But I'm not sure he understood that Jesus was also going to be raised. And of course, once that fact hits him, as he goes to the empty tomb with John, then the whole perspective shifts for him. And it sets him up for when we get to Acts chapter 2 and we see Peter make his great speech in Jerusalem and stands up and gives the what I often call the classic Christadelphian lecture, where he quotes from Joel 2 and expounds Joel 2 and expounds Psalm 16 and so on. Anyway, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but the point here that I want us to think about is that Jesus was teaching this lesson from the very beginning, that he was the Lamb of God. And this phrase, the Lamb of God, as it applies to Jesus, comes up a few times in Scripture. I've already mentioned it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. This is Peter himself saying these words. And other than Paul's reference in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, where he says, he is our Passover Lamb, this is the only place where this teaching is expounded, that we were redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold. And again, there's an echo there of the man in the temple in Acts chapter 4, the cripple in the temple who Peter and John heal. And Peter and John say, silver and gold have we none, but this we have. There's an echo back to the Exodus, where as the children of Israel left and they plundered all the stuff from the Egyptians, the silver and gold, and they were going to make the tabernacle out of it, out of the freewill offerings of that silver and that gold in Exodus 25 and beyond, there's an echo of that. But the key thing that Peter says is that we weren't redeemed by those things, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Peter remembers, he recalls John the Baptist's words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He recalls those words when he mentions that. Another reference to the Lamb of God is Revelation chapter 5. And there's a couple of references in Revelation which are interesting. And let's just take a look at this one, Revelation chapter 5, verses 12 to... let's look at verse 11 and read through to verse 14. I think this is a picture of the kingdom age. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." So we see this imagery of the Lamb is associated with the victorious Christ as well as the Christ who is led to the slaughter. Now let's take another interesting reference in Revelation, Revelation 7, verses 16 to 17. And this one is interesting, actually. We'll go back to verse 13 just for context. Revelation 7, verse 13. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. This is like a parallel passage to Revelation 21, isn't it? The end of the book. Very similar kind of language. But the interesting thing here is there is this double metaphor that is used in verse 17 where it says that the Lamb in the midst of their throne will be their shepherd. And so now we're introduced to the image of Jesus not only being the Lamb who's led to the slaughter, but also of being the shepherd, the one who was leading them. And I'm sure this was central to what Jesus was teaching Andrew and Simon and the other two back there in John chapter 1, that as the Messiah, he would be the Lamb, but he would also be the shepherd. And we know that this imagery comes up time and again in the Gospels. For example, in Matthew 26 and 31, Jesus says, "You'll all fall away because of me for this night, because as it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Or John chapter 10, where he says, "He who enters by the door is the shepherd." And he describes himself as the good shepherd. And then in Hebrews chapter 13 and 20, where the writer describes Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. And finally, Peter himself, and unfortunately, I'm going to come back to this. It's going to be a bit of a repeat in tomorrow's exhortation, but sometimes I guess it's worth repeating stuff to try and see how significant it is. But let's just turn to this. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, because this is another example of how Peter had absorbed this language and absorbed these ideas and taken the lessons that he learned about the work of Christ and his ministry, and they had become a part of the fabric of his being, so that when he wrote, he just naturally wrote about these things. Verse 24, "He himself bore our sins." 1 Peter 2, verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep." Just like in that passage where Jesus says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." But you have now returned to the shepherd and the bishop of your souls, the overseer of your souls. I think the Greek word is presbyter there, which from whence the Presbyterian Church gets their name. So Peter brings up this imagery here. If we turn over to chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, we see he picks it up here in the sense of the responsibility of elders in the ecclesia. Verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." So again, he explicitly mentions his personal experience of Jesus here, being a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and he witnessed that in very, very painful ways. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So in this, we see the model for leadership, how we should lead within our community, whether it's whether the elders are brothers or sisters, whatever, whoever it is that is leading in whatever capacity, the role is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to be like both a lamb and a shepherd, like he was the good shepherd. And Peter recognizes this, and he puts it in the context of the sufferings of Christ, what Jesus had experienced when he suffered. We'll see this whole figure of the sheep and the shepherd come up one more time in Peter's life, and that's in John 21, but we'll save that for the third class, because it's pretty significant. It's a pretty significant incident. Back to John chapter 1, and when Jesus is introduced to Simon, or actually the other way around, Simon is introduced to Jesus. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John." Now, when Jesus looked at him here, this is not just him looking at him casually. This is the word that really means to look intently upon. And again, we're going to see this come up in a key incident in Peter's life as well, which we'll probably get to in our second class. But just bear that in mind, that this is Jesus looking intently at Simon and contemplating him. And it does play a very important role. And the next verses that talk about how Jesus interacts with Nathanael demonstrate really what is going on here, and I think what is happening for Peter at this particular moment. I think Peter is fully aware of how the Lord is engaging him. And, you know, this is kind of it's a reminder to us when we communicate with each other that a substantial amount of our communication is done with body language. And so if we are listening to somebody, we're talking to them, but we're not giving them our full attention. Maybe an email's just popped up, or a text message, or a Facebook alert, or maybe somebody else is distracting us, and we're not giving that person full attention, then they're going to be fully aware of that. And it impacts our ability to communicate and to really make a strong connection with each other. And so we need to be aware of that. And like Jesus was here, I think he gave his full attention to Peter when he looked at him. And in looking at him, I think he saw through him in some measure. And before we get to the next part, let's just read on and look how this happened for Nathanael. So the next day, verse 43, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So there's been some exposition at this point, probably by Jesus in that time when they were with him, of what the prophets, the law and the prophets, had to say about Jesus, about the Messiah. And there's several texts that Jesus would have gone to prove these things. And Nathanael's response is, "Well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And you might think, well, you know, Nathanael, he's kind of sort of blurting things out, isn't he? Well, yes, that's exactly who Nathanael was. He was a man in whom there was no guile. Rather than reserving his thoughts about Jesus, his suspicions and his doubts, and, you know, his cynicism, he just blurts it out. And so when Jesus comes along, he goes, "Oh, I kind of heard you there, Nathanael. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." Somehow Jesus is aware of Nathanael's character, and he's aware that this is a man who has no guile. And Nathanael goes, "Yeah, you're absolutely right. How did you know me?" Nathanael demonstrates that he has no guile by his response. Instead of just being quiet, you know, and having a frozen kind of expression on his face, he says, "How did you know me? How did you know I have no guile?" And Jesus says, "Well, there you go. You just proved it." That's Alfred's point, by the way. That's not mine. That's how he describes it in his book. And I think it's a really good point. And Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I was watching you, Nathanael. I saw how you were reacting to things." And Nathanael answers and he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So here again is the second time that somebody's come along and said, "Jesus is the Messiah." So again, when we get to Matthew 16, what Peter says, well, it's all been said before. We'll look at why that is and what the impact of that is later. So Jesus answered, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And what's that an echo of? Anybody know what that's an echo of, likely?
Jacob's ladder,
right? So Jesus is drawing their attention to Jacob's ladder. And what was the point of Jacob's ladder? Well, who was there, for one? Jacob. Was Jacob a man in whom there was no guile? Jacob the heel catcher? Jacob was kind of a deceiver, wasn't he? And you here you have that contrast between Jacob and Nathaniel. And secondly, what was set up there where the ladder was?
The stone, Bethel.
The stone, Bethel, the house of God. So all this imagery that Jesus is bringing into the picture, it's not just that there were angels going up and down on a ladder, but this was the house of God. And Jesus is saying, you know, when you talk about me being the king of Israel, well, think about this. When Jacob was here at this place, that was the house of God. You are now in the presence of the one who was entitled to occupy the house of God. Later on, he was to talk about, you know, don't make my father's house a den of thieves. He wasn't just talking about the temple. He was talking about the whole system of religion that they were a part of. And later on, even after that, in Matthew 23, he would say, your house, not my house, your house will be left desolate unto you. Because now God had abandoned the temple where they were, and he had left it to their devices and their destruction. But this was the house of God, and Jesus was the one who was to occupy the house of God. So going back then, we see that Jesus has this insight into people. He has this understanding of people. And in fact, when we turn over to John chapter 2, verse 25, Jesus says, or John says about Jesus, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So John tells us that Jesus had tremendous insight into people, a divine insight that was a result of his divine sonship. So here, when Jesus looks intently at Peter and says, "So you are Simon, the son of John," and again, we're going to come back and see how Jesus uses that sobriquet to describe Jesus later on. "You are Simon, the son of John," he says, "you shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And the word Cephas, that's actually how it's pronounced, not Cephas, it's pronounced Cephas. You can look in the concordance or dictionary and see the phonetic pronunciation. It comes from an Aramaic word. So the word Cephas is actually the Aramaic version of Peter. And the word Kepha occurs a couple of times in the Old Testament as rock or stone or pebble. It occurs in Job, actually, a couple of places. So Jesus is speaking Aramaic with Peter, as was generally his custom, was to speak Aramaic. But John, as do most of the writers, and as does Jesus himself, translates that into the Greek for us and says that it means Peter, which, as we know, also means rock. So the same word, the same name is given to Peter. So Peter says, "I'm going to call you rock." And we'll see that come up time and time again. Now, this is the only place, I think this is the only place in Scripture where Jesus renames somebody. Every other place, God does the renaming. So we have Jacob and Israel, we have Paul, and we have Saul, but Jesus himself does the renaming at this point. So Jesus has taken the measure of Simon Peter, and just like he did with Nathaniel, he's seen some strong qualities in him, and he says, "I'm going to give you a new name." And that's what happens to him. Verse 43, we see that the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and he said, "Follow me." So now we have an introduction of this theme that is to run throughout the gospel accounts, which is where Jesus says, "Follow me." So we're going to turn over now to Matthew chapter 4 and take a look at the next time that Jesus and Peter meet, which is by the shores of Galilee. And there's a couple of different accounts of this in the Gospels. And this one and the Matthew and the Luke 5 account together give us a full picture of what's happening. So, Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So these four men who are fishermen probably had separate businesses, but they worked together, right? They would go fishing together, as we see in, I think, in Luke's account. They decide to drop everything and go and follow Jesus. Now, this text now makes a lot more sense in light of John 1, doesn't it? Because Jesus has already been introduced to them and they've already spent time with him and aware of him. But nevertheless, it doesn't detract from the commitment that these men make. Peter was married. We know that because there's reference to his mother-in-law, the healing of his mother-in-law, in at least two of the gospel accounts, one of them being in Mark chapter 1. And James and John obviously have family. They have their father who they leave behind. But the four of them decide to abandon their enterprise and go and follow Jesus. Now, the remarkable thing about this, when we go and we look at Luke chapter 5, let's just turn over there and take a look at that. That part of the account. Remarkable thing about that is Luke fills in the details of what happens here. Jesus doesn't just sort of show up and say, "Okay, follow me," and they drop everything and go, but actually he saw two boats by the lake, verse 2, and the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. So there's the part where they were working on mending their nets and washing them and so on. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And we know that Jesus does this on several occasions, right? It's going to come up a couple of times after this too. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "You know, you don't really know too much about fishing. You might be pretty good at preaching to people, but I do this for a living. And we just spent all night with our nets out here, and nothing happened. But if you say so, I'm going to go ahead and do it." So he puts out the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And I'm assuming that that was... Well, it is then. It is James and John, mentioned in verse 10, as being partners with Simon. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, this is where we get one of the first insights into Simon Peter's character. Here is a man who is instantly humbled by the experience. At first, he has some doubts. He has some question marks about the wisdom of what Jesus is telling them to do. And thinking, you know, does Jesus really know how to fish? And his immediate response when he's proven wrong is to acknowledge that he is a sinful man and that he is in the presence of one who is much greater than him. It's kind of an echo of Isaiah's words, right? In Isaiah chapter 6, maybe we'll just look at this because I can't quote it from memory, so I'll just look it up. In Isaiah 6, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And I think that's somewhat along the lines of what Peter is expressing here in these words when he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And it says that he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. Now, the remarkable thing about this is that Jesus then says in verse 10 to James and John, Simon and Andrew, he says, do not be afraid. Isn't that remarkable? You know, there's so many other things that Jesus could have said. He could have said, okay, let's get going. Pick up your stuff and we're going to be going and we're going to be catching men. But Jesus says, do not be afraid. So I think like Isaiah, who was expressing a certain amount of fear when he was in the presence of the Lord back there in Isaiah 6, Peter feels this way. You see how Peter is a spokesman for the rest of the group in these circumstances. These words are not just directed only at Peter, although Jesus does say them specifically to them, but to the whole group. He's saying, you don't have to worry about things. I'm going to take care of things. From now on, you're going to be with me and you're going to be catching men. And that's part of what it means to follow me. Now, it certainly wasn't the totality of what it meant to follow him. And we're going to see that a little bit later. So now compare this or contrast this with the way the people in the incident with the demoniac and the pigs react across a couple of pages in Luke chapter 8, verse 37. And I think this helps us understand the distinction in Peter's character versus these people. So we know what happens here. Jesus casts out the demons, and to give them sort of a visual parable of the casting out of the demons and to show, you know, a real life picture of what happens to them, the demons come out of the man, enter the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. So you see the difference. Here they had seen this amazing miracle of this man who was a demoniac for many, many years and was, you know, uncontrollable to the point where he was in chains and shackles. And the Lord Jesus Christ had come and set him free from this burden, from this illness. And instead of them rejoicing and saying, oh yeah, we lost a bunch of pigs, but we're in the presence of somebody who is so much greater than that. And even though they saw the man clothed and in his right mind, they were so afraid that they said, we don't want you here. Go leave us. So Jesus said, okay. And he shook the dust off his feet, and he got in the boat, and he left. Compare that with how Jesus responds then to Peter in these circumstances, where he says, Peter, don't be afraid. He says, I know you've said these words, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. But I know you don't mean it in the sense that you really want me to leave you. You're just expressing this to express your own inadequacy, your own spiritual inadequacy. in light of what you have just seen. But don't worry about it. Do you know that Jesus never, ever once tells people to be afraid of anything? Every single time he uses the language, do not be afraid. And it comes up time and time again. Okay, there is one time when he says that. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. When you think about it, it completely makes sense when he says it. Verse 26. So have no fear of them. And here he's talking about, you know, people who have when they're in the midst of wolves, that kind of thing. Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So in this lifetime, we have nothing to be afraid of. Jesus tells us that. Do not be afraid. All Jesus is concerned with is our spiritual well-being. And if our spiritual well-being is healthy, if we're following the Lord as we should be, if we're living according to his precepts, if we're believing in him and trusting him and placing our lives in his care, then we don't even need to be afraid of God when it comes time for the judgment. But for those people who decided not to acknowledge their Father, for those who, as verse 33 tells us, whoever denies me before man, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Those people need to be afraid of the living God, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But during Jesus' lifetime, and while the disciples were with him, and for you and I, if we are his disciples, if we follow him, and if we say ourselves, depart from me, for I am a sinful man or I am a sinful woman, and we have that attitude towards our Lord and Master, we have nothing to be afraid about. If we acknowledge our Father, we acknowledge the Son, and we acknowledge the Father, then we have nothing to be afraid about. But woe betide us if we deny him before men. Because the difference, there's two words that are used here in verse 33 for deny. The one word means just that, to deny. The other word means to repudiate. So if we deny God or deny his Son, then he will repudiate us before the Father who is in heaven. That's a pretty scary thing. And that's why Jesus says, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But think about that for a moment in the context of Peter's life. Because what is to happen to Peter very soon? What's he going to do? Pardon?
Stand again.
He's going to stand again, but what is he going to do before he stands again?
Deny.
He's going to deny. He's going to deny his Lord. And he's going to deny him in absolutely the fullest sense. He's going to deny him in the sense that these words are applied here. So the beauty of the lesson of Peter's life is that you can blow it, and you can blow it big time, but it doesn't mean that it's over for you. So we'll look at that probably in the next class. And I think we'll stop there if that's okay.